Last week in our study of Isaiah, we were into a section called the Story of Two Forests. We saw the first forest being the nation of Assyria, and that was a forest that God destroyed. Today we're going to look at the second forest, and that second forest is Judah, the shoot from Jesse. So forest number one has been cut down. These tall, lofty cedars called Assyria lay on the ground. The impressive trunks that lifted themselves up to the sky are falling down. Assyria, who was only the axe in God's hand, tried to become God itself. And a nation that's only a tool in the hand of God should know better. But what about forest number two? That's the forest that Assyria cut down. That's Judah. Is Judah going to be destroyed just like Samaria was, never to rise again as a kingdom? Well, God answers that question in chapters 11 and 12, and He gives us a very emphatic answer. It's an answer which brings hope, and it reassures that His whole purpose in judgment is not to destroy. Even though the righteous are only a remnant, we're going to find out that remnant will be saved, that remnant will be glorified, and God will work out His purpose in the world through the centuries in some amazing ways. So He's going to speak about what's going to sprout out of that clear-cut forest land. He'll talk about the branch, the tree that's to come from Jesse's line. Now He says that a shoot, chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Now, what's the significance of this word stump? What is the stump of Jesse?
Tree's cut.
Okay, that's what's left when the tree's cut. Well, it's the stump of Jesse. What tree's being cut down here?
The line of David.
Okay, the line of David. The king of Judah, the nation of Judah, the royal line of David, that's being cut down. At this point, we've seen two forests that have been reduced to nothing but stumps. One of those is Assyria. The forest of her pride has been clear cut, and now she's only an ugly hillside of a nation. But Judah's been cut down to stumps also. Remember back in chapter 6 when Isaiah asked God, how long? God said, until the nation is like a tree in which only stumps remain. To some degree, that was true after the Assyrian invasion, because Jerusalem was spared, but Judah itself was devastated. That's even more true after the Babylonian invasion, where Jerusalem was destroyed and no son of David was left to reign on the throne. So we have two different stumps, and yet these two stumps are very different. When Babylon, Media, and Persia finally destroyed Assyria, that was the complete end of that nation. Nothing grew from those stumps again. But with the house of Jacob, it's going to be different. God told Isaiah when He called him back in chapter 6 and verse 13 that the holy seed would be there to produce new growth. And from that small beginning came the restored nation through which the entire earth was going to be blessed. God is going to redeem a remnant, and He's going to do it through the stump of Jesse. So why does He use that figure of speech? Well, when I've got nowhere else to turn, then I find there's a little stump here. A stump that seems worthless. It seems to be gone. You look at that and you say, why bother? What good is a stump? But this stump is the stump of Jesse, and that makes all the difference. Who is Jesse? Okay, the father of King David, the one who established the line of Israel, the one whom God promised that his descendants would reign on the throne. He was therefore the father of the royal line. However, that royal line hasn't done all that well. It's produced kings like Ahaz. You recall that Isaiah had to keep reminding Ahaz that he was a son of David, because he was not acting at all like a son of David. But God was going to be faithful to His promise, even when David's sons were not faithful to God. But now He's going to bring another king. And the next few verses are going to tell us this new king is not going to be like Ahaz. He's not going to be like the other kings. This king will reign with wisdom and understanding, he tells us in verse 2. He'll reign with justice, verse 4, and righteousness. There are these two words again, justice and righteousness. Who was this king? Well, at that time, they didn't know. They only had the promise that he was coming. Remember, we looked earlier at what Peter said in chapter 1, where he said these prophets searched with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ was pointing them to when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. It was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, but they were serving us. But they didn't know the specifics of what was going on. Now, they may not have known at the time of Isaiah who that shoot from the stump of Jesse was, but they had hope because they could see that the king that God was going to send was not going to be an unfaithful king like King Ahaz. He's going to reign in righteousness from David's throne over all of David's house. And that's one reason Paul goes out of his way in Romans chapter 1 to tell us that Jesus was the son of David according to the flesh. He was the one who could fulfill that. And so the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. You see, where is this king going to get his ability to rule? It's going to come from the Spirit of the Lord. Very few of the descendants of David had true wisdom and understanding. Very few really had the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Ahaz certainly did not, but this shoot from the stem of Jesse, this shoot would have that. And it shouldn't surprise us at all to see the Spirit of the Lord come resting on Jesus after his baptism. Isaiah had already said he'd get a spirit of counsel and of power and of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And so he's going to be equipped to reign the way a son of David really should reign. And so in verses 3 through 5, we'll see his nature and character. We've already seen what the rule of Ahaz and those like him have done. God expected a fine vineyard and he got worthless grapes. He expected people to care about the poor and instead they took advantage of the poor. So what will the rule of this son of Jesse look like? He tells us first he'll be more than human. A human judge can only judge by what his eyes see and by what his ears hear. He's limited to that. This judge, though, can pierce the surface. He can rule fairly because he's not going to be judging by appearances. He's going to be judging by what's underneath. And then he tells us he'll judge the poor or the needy with righteousness. Now that one fact would separate him from most of the kings of the earth. Most of the kings in the Near East at that time were supposed to judge the poor with righteousness. In practice, though, they depended on the support of the rich and powerful to keep their positions, and therefore, in order to keep their throne, they couldn't afford to spend too much time caring about the helpless. We need a king whose power does not rest on the approval of the rich and powerful, because that's the kind of king God says can rule fairly over his people. And he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He doesn't need to use weapons, because what comes out of his mouth is going to be powerful and strong and effective and just. He'll bring righteousness and justice. He'll bring faithfulness. He can do that because he can judge with righteousness and justice because in verse 5 it's clear that his own personal character and nature will be righteous. He'll be faithful. He'll be so righteous and so faithful that he's going to describe him as wearing those like a belt. Now I wish you and I could come up to one another and show so much righteousness and faithfulness in our lives that we could go up to each other and say, you know, I love that righteousness you're wearing today. It just comes out all over you. You couldn't have worn anything that looks better. I mean, we don't normally talk to each other that way, but that's the way Jesus is described. If we're going to be like Jesus, then that kind of righteousness and justice needs to be something we put on like we might put on some new clothes. That's the kind of king Israel needs them to lead in the right way. As he restores this kingdom, he's going to give us a picture of that in verses 6 through 9. He tells us what the kingdom of this king will be like, and he gives us a series of images to help us see that. A lamb lies down next to a wolf. In this kingdom, a lamb is normally helpless next to a wolf. A calf wouldn't normally lie down by a young lion. We would never let a nursing child play by a cobra. And yet this king's rule is such that there's no danger, there's peace and security. The image he's giving us is a picture of the Garden of Eden all over again. You remember Bob described the story of the Bible this way: God created, man destroyed, and God recreated. Well, Isaiah is showing us what God has recreated. He's taking us to a level of thinking that is far beyond us. It's a level of thinking where there's peace and security. Why is that? Why won't they hurt or destroy in all His holy mountain? What makes it that way? Well, it's because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. In Isaiah's day, the poor wouldn't have had to be afraid of the rich if the rich had acted according to the knowledge of the Lord. But they didn't have a king who taught them or showed them the example of God. But they will. And here's a very important point to understand. He's talking about what the kingdom of God is like under the Messiah. Now, since we live under the reign of the Messiah today, he's telling us how you and I ought to live in the kingdom of God. The kingdom we live in is not a kingdom of backbiting, not a kingdom of pride or one-upsmanship. If someone asked you to describe the church, we wouldn't normally say, well, it's a place where the lion and the lamb lie down together, or it's a place where the child puts his hand in the cobra's den. So that's probably a way we should describe it. That's what the kingdom should be. You see, the life in the church should mirror that life in the Garden of Eden. Now let's soak that in. He uses this idea of violent predators who become very docile and easily to get along with. If you're a wolf, how are you supposed to act towards a lamb? If you're a cobra, how are you supposed to act towards a small child? Well, by nature, you're supposed to be at odds with each other. The amazing thing is, if we know God, it changes the way we're supposed to act. It changes the way we are supposed to relate to each other. God is trying to change our natures. If we know God, we're not vicious like a lion anymore. We eat grass like an ox. Our basic nature has changed. We're different. We care about others, not just about ourselves. That's because we as people are full of the knowledge of the Lord. See, why do we have Bible classes like this? Because when we get full of the knowledge of the Lord, that changes who we are. If you go out of a Bible class and say, well, that was a nice lesson, or maybe you go out and say, well, that was a lousy lesson, whatever it was, but it doesn't change you at all, then you aren't getting full of the knowledge of the Lord and letting that infiltrate your heart and make you into a different person. And that's what this is all about. I'm not up here for any reason other than because when the earth gets full of the knowledge of the Lord, people change. That's really what it's about. That's the point. And people get confused and they try to develop all kinds of scenarios because they believe that the wolf lying down with the lamb is going to talk about how animals are different under the Messiah. And it isn't at all. It's about how people behave under the Messiah. It describes how you and I behave in the kingdom of God. See, where is it that they're not going to hurt or destroy? In all of His holy mountain. God is not saying that the entire earth is going to become like this, but this is the way God intends for people to be in the church, in His holy mountain. See, how do you think people think before you became a Christian? Before you were a Christian, how did you think about people? How do you think about people now? Well, you can see the difference. It's not all about you. You learn to care for people, even the ones who haven't learned to care for you. You've learned to do good for others, not just because you can get something for yourself out of it. And why that change? Well, that came about in your life because you're full of the knowledge of the Lord. And the more we help people learn about God and understand who He is, the more we'll see change in the lives of people. And so this image is not about animals, but it's about people. The important thing is it's about the kind of kingdom the Messiah will have. It's about how God expects us to behave towards people if we're part of the church. The kingdom is going to be the way he describes it here because the king is that way. We act differently because we know Christ. Now, there are some implications for us as well. We're concerned because there's not peace in the Middle East. But why is there not peace in the Middle East? Well, if the Middle East were full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea, there would be. There's no peace in the Middle East today, in my view, for one simple reason. Our grandparents, our great-grandparents didn't take the knowledge of the Lord to the Middle East. And today we see the results of that. The question is, what will our grandchildren and great-grandchildren look back and say about us? Will they say we spent all our time and money and resources on us, or will they say we cared about taking the knowledge of the Lord to every household in Baldwin and Ellisville and every household in the U.S. and every country in the world? See, when the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, things change. And so we're going to be like the king is. The mountain is what people come up to in order to learn about God. And if we're on the mountain, then people are going to see the wolf and the lamb lying down together, and they'll say, I don't see that anywhere else in the world. But there's an amazing thing because I can go to that church and I see that. I see something different. And so there's a simple standard of conduct, and that is, am I acting like the king? And then in verses 10 through 16, we see the amazing result of an amazing king. In 10 and 11, we see the first result is that he's going to gather the remnant of his people. Well, why did Assyria come against Judah? We already found in chapter 8 that it was because Ahaz was so foolish. But when the time comes that Isaiah talks about, there's not going to be a great invasion like that. Instead, there's going to be a great return. They're going to return from all parts of the earth. And after the Babylonian captivity, you had a return of the people of God from whatever parts of that empire they were scattered into. There was a great return and assembly in Jerusalem. And Jews came from every nation. Result number two, we see in verse 12, he's going to raise the banner for the nations, and so he's going to draw all the people to himself, including the Gentiles. The root of Jesse will be a standard. It will be a signal for the nations that is going to bring them all together. Therefore, this promise is to both Gentiles and to Jews. The promise of the Gentiles in verse 10. And then Isaiah said, God will reach out his hand a second time to recover the remnant of all his people. And so he'll bring in all of those. And Paul talks about that in the book of Romans, chapter 11. And it's interesting, all the different places that he names. Assyria, Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, Cush, Elam, Babylonia, Hamath, the islands of the sea. All those are found in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, because people were gathered in from all over the world at that time in Acts 2 when the church was established. And then in verses 13 and 14, the third result is there'll be no more jealousy between Ephraim and Judah. That's all going to vanish. Now, Judah and Ephraim were both nations that were descended from Jacob, from the sons of Israel. But if you grew up with a brother or sister like many of us did, chances are you probably fought with them quite a bit. That seems to be fairly natural. Well, Judah and Ephraim were very much that way. We've already read that reason persuaded Pekah of the northern kingdom to go fight against Judah. They were like two brothers, always fighting with each other, always jealous of each other. But he says in the Messiah's kingdom, that's not the way it's going to be. Instead, there'll be unity when people are gathered. They'll come together in one purpose against the common foe. They'll have one mind and one spirit and one activity. They'll get back all the land that God promised them before they took Canaan. They won't live in fear of their neighbors. They'll be in peace because everyone is submitted to God. So this is important. We've seen through the book of Isaiah how he uses word pictures to get a powerful message across. A vineyard, for example, that produces grapes so bad you just have to spit it out. And sometimes people try to make these word pictures into literal prophecies. They not only miss the message that Isaiah is trying to get across, but they come up with some very bizarre interpretations of the future, which don't really have anything to do with Scripture. And so when he gives us this picture of the church and gives us this picture of the great return, this is not intended to be a literal picture of the future. Otherwise, in the days of the Messiah, we'd go to the Middle East today and we'd find a kingdom of the Philistines and a kingdom of Edom and a kingdom of Moab all restored. Well, that's not really his point at all in this. His point is to say when God calls people, when this king, this shoot from the root of Jesse calls people in, he's going to call them from every nation, every part of the world and bring them in. It's a picture of blessing under Messiah. And since the people at that time didn't know exactly what was to come, how is he going to describe it in a way that they can understand? Well, you write it in terms that they can understand. The temple restored, the Sabbath observances, victory over their enemies. And so the point is not to take all these things literally, but to take them as a picture of the blessing, one of these word pictures that Isaiah paints to try to help them understand this is what the kingdom is like. And then in verses 15 through 16, he says there'll be a highway from Assyria. He calls back the image of the Exodus. He applies it not only to the Red Sea, but to the river Euphrates. And the picture he gives us is the river drying up so that a man could walk across without even taking off his sandals. It's just kind of like when they came out of Egypt under Moses. He assures them that just as he intervened in the past, he'll be active today. He says, I won't just call them back. I'm going to make it easy for them to get back. I'm going to put a highway there. Now again, he's not talking about a literal highway. You can look on any map of the Middle East and you won't see Route 3 running back to Jerusalem. That's not his whole point. His whole point is not even that he's going to dry up the Euphrates literally like he did dry up the Red Sea when the Israelites crossed. But his point is, I'm going to make it easy for people to come to me. I'm going to try to draw people from everywhere, and I'm going to take down the barriers for people to get there. And keep in mind that when Babylon conquered Assyria, it also conquered all the Israelites who had been scattered all over the world through the Assyrian conquest. And so once Cyrus overthrew Babylon, the door was open for the Jews to come back from every part of the empire, whether they'd been scattered there by Assyria or taken away by Babylon or whatever. He calls them back. Now in chapter 12, he ends up this section that we're in with a song of trust and thanksgiving. When you talk about something like God's great activity in the world, it can make you feel so good you want to sing. So Isaiah in chapter 12 gives us a song, a hope oracle, a message of comfort. After the night of darkness and gloom, here comes the morning of hope. Chapter 12 wraps up this section by telling us that God is Savior. It's not Ahaz. It's not Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. Now we saw that phrase that day earlier and it was a day of judgment, but here that day is going to be a day of salvation. After they come back, what do they want to do? Well, that's what chapter 12 talks about. They're going to want to cry aloud for joy. So in that day you'll say, I'll praise you, Lord. With joy I will draw waters from the wells of salvation. See, they'll do three things. In verse 1, they'll praise God because his anger's been turned away and he's given them comfort. We don't look at worship as though it's only a command we must do. We worship with praise and joy in our hearts because of what God has done. He's not treated us the way he could have treated us. He's not even treated us the way he should have treated us. He's shown us mercy. And that's a reason to let our hearts just overflow with gratitude towards God. He says, the Lord is my strength and my song. Whatever becomes your strength becomes your song. Songs rejoice in deliverance. In the Old Testament, we had the song of Moses when they were delivered from Egypt. In the New Testament, in Revelation 15, we had the song of Moses and the Lamb. Deliverance makes us want to sing. Isaiah is saying salvation should put a song in our hearts. It should make us joyful enough to want to burst out in song. Second, in verse 2, they'll trust. What Ahaz did not do was to trust, but he should have. But when the king comes, people will trust in God. They'll have to in order to be able to be born into the kingdom of the new covenant. They'll recognize that God is their salvation. Trust, because God's salvation has brought strength and joy to the remnant. Trust Him. Lean on Him. You couldn't lean on Egypt because they were like a reed that would break with you. You can lean on God and put your full weight in Him because He's demonstrated His faithfulness by bringing salvation. And then in verse 3, they'll have joy. If you live in a dry land, the picture of wells with unending water is something that makes you happy. Think of parching thirst, and then think of seeing buckets and buckets of cool water drawn up from the earth. Think of smelling that. Thinking of seeing the women around the wells drawing water and laughing, and the sound of the buckets splashing as they dip deep down into the cold, refreshing water. What a picture of enjoyment that is. They aren't just existing in the land when God draws them together. And we aren't just existing in the church as God draws us together. Isaiah says, with joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. And so water was the natural image to them that meant salvation. Salvation is to us like water is to dry desert earth. When you understand that, we're happy to get the chance to draw up water and something that brings life. Buckets and buckets of salvation that come up and just give you a good feeling. And then in verse 4 and 5, when you've received the salvation of the Lord, what's the natural response? Suppose we really praise God for all that He did. Suppose we genuinely praised Him from the depth of our hearts. Suppose we trusted Him. Suppose with great joy we drew waters from the wells of salvation. What's the natural thing you'd want to do next? You'd want everybody to know about God. You'd want everybody to have this blessing and experience and joy that you have. The world must know who God is. You'd want to share this. If it's not on your heart to want other people to know about God, then ask yourself, do you really have joy from those wells of salvation? That's the way it is in the kingdom of God. Don't you want to tell people you know about Him because He's done marvelous things? The natural response, tell it to the nations. I have drunk water from the well of salvation. I want them to hear. I want other people to be able to drink this same water. See, sometimes when we read about God's judgments, we think God is mainly a judge. Now, He is a judge, and we shouldn't forget that. But the purpose of God's judgments is always to reach out and save people. In Psalm chapter 30, verse 5, He says, "For His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." We see that all in all throughout the book of Isaiah. God wants to comfort. He wants to have mercy. He wants to show compassion. He doesn't harbor anger and resentment like people sometimes do. And if we only teach people that God is a judge, we've not taught them the most important thing about God. God is always reaching out to people. Don't forget that Isaiah is not some self-righteous prophet up on a pedestal preaching down to people. Remember in chapter 6, he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And so he understood that he'd received mercy, and he was ready to share that with others. Share God's great work. Sing His praises. David said in Psalm 107, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." When somebody has experienced that joy from the well of salvation, it affects us. He says, "On the mountaintop, let the redeemed of the Lord shout unto God." They're not destroyed the way wicked Samaria was. They're saved. They're glorified. They're justified. They're sanctified. Fill the earth with the singing of the redeemed. And then in verse 6, as he closes out this psalm, he says, "Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your presence." After Isaiah described the problem with the covenant lawsuit in chapter 1, after he described it with the worthless vineyard in chapter 5, we come to chapter 6 where he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And now in this section, he reminds us again that God is holy. He's different from other people who live on the earth. See, I had to remind my Cambodian students, Buddha wasn't holy. He went off and abandoned his wife and child in search of enlightenment. He didn't take care of his responsibilities in holy living the way God calls us to. But God is holy. So he says, shout aloud and sing for joy. Let's just do that for a minute. Are you happy? I hope so. Are you happy about drawing waters from the well of salvation? Then let's just say, great is God.
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 Doesn't that make you feel good to shout for joy about that?
Amen.
I mean, God is great. And he says, as people of God, we ought to have that kind of joy in our hearts. So that closes up this section of the book of Isaiah, which started out with Ahaz being unfaithful, but ends up with God being faithful and shouting for joy. And now, I'd hope to start this today, but it looks like we'll have to wait until next week. So for next week, go ahead and look at chapters 13 through 23. We won't probably have time to get all of that, but go ahead and read those chapters. Those are going to talk about judgment against the nations. As you read that, there is out on the website a reading guide to this section, because this section is a little more difficult than some sections in Isaiah. And so there's a more detailed reading guide out on the website. So take a look at that and get that. But then let me also give you a suggestion as you read it. You'll read through and you'll read what God says about Cush and what he says about Duma, what he says about Elam, and you'll say, well, why do I care what happened to Cush or Elam or Duma? Those don't even exist as nations anymore. Why, you know, what does this have to do with me? Well, if you read it that way, I'd probably agree with you, because unless you have a vast interest in history, some of you do and you'd love it, and the rest of you probably say, well, why do I care? But read it to understand the principles that God is trying to teach us. See, when he talks about Babylon and the destruction of Babylon, it's not so important that we know all the details about the destruction of Babylon, but it might be important that we know what God saw in Babylon, that he said, this is a problem. This is a major problem. It might be important what he saw in Egypt or what he saw in Cush, and we might say, well, this tells me something about what God's looking for. There's some principles here that I can take, and they mean something even today. And if you'll read that, and as you read it, you'll write down those principles that you find, then I think you'll get something very worthwhile out of this section. So let me encourage you to do that for next week. And we'll try to move fairly rapidly in class through these sections, not because they're not important, they are, but because there are some other things we need to get to. So go ahead and read these out of class, use that reading guide, and then the next week or two we'll make some comments that will help through those sections, and then move into some extremely interesting things in Isaiah.